Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard and that he feared. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26, Gethsemane. The place itself is of no great consequence. The event that took place there is heart-wrenching and yet beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The Lamb of God who came into the world for the purpose of dying as the sin-bearer now arrives at the appointed place and awaits Judas's arrival. The wait is spent in prayer. The thoughts of the Master are very different from those of an ordinary man. Man fears death. There is the anxiety of uncertainty, the shrinking from pain, the grief of leaving behind all that we have and know, the finality of it all. Of these, for our Lord, only the pain would have caused any thought. He is grieved and sorrowful, but for many reasons that only he would have. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the Creator. There has never been a time when he was not. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is holy and without sin, and yet he awaits bearing the penalty of sin, of being sin on our behalf and suffering the consequences on the cross. In holiness and innocence, to suffer the consequences of the crimes of others. And yet he waits. He does not flee or hide. He prays. He prays for readiness. He prays for resolve, because it must be. In verse 36 of our text, Matthew chapter 26, after the Last Supper, after on the way he had told them that one of them would betray him, and that they would be scattered, they would flee. It says in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. If you go to Israel today, I talked about this last week, you go to Gethsemane, the place that is called Gethsemane is probably not the actual Gethsemane of this time. The Gethsemane of this time was probably a little further up the slope of the Mount of Olives. This whole area was totally wiped clean by the Romans a generation after all this took place. Josephus tells us that all the trees within an 8 or 10 mile radius of Jerusalem were chopped down for the siege of the city. All the buildings were destroyed, the houses broken down, all the materials were used in the siege. And so as you go to Israel today, there are actually a few places, but very few, that would be very similar to what it would be during the time of Jesus, that is the actual building or the actual location. We have approximations. It says here in our text that he went to a place called Gethsemane. The book of John calls it a garden. But it says here a place. And that word place conveys the idea of being a walled enclosure. It was probably something of 2 or 3 acres, maybe twice the size of this gym, or maybe even twice the size of this gym on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It had a wall around it, perhaps as high as these curtains, about 8 feet high, and it would have had a gate, an entryway, a place of solitude, a place of privacy, a very hard commodity to have there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And yet, no doubt, owned by a believer who offered the place as a retreat for Jesus while there at Jerusalem. And it says in verse 8 again, he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. The implication is, as they came to the gate or the doorway into this walled garden, that he left 8 of the disciples there to guard the gate. Not to guard from the incursions of Judas and the mob that he would lead, but incidental visitors that would interrupt what Jesus is going to be doing. He left 8 of the disciples near the entrance of the garden to prevent interruption. It says he took with him, in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee. That would be James and John. He took 3 of the disciples with him. And there's different reasons, and we'll look at that in a little bit, as to why these 3 and why did he take them with him. But it says at the latter part of verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You read the gospel accounts and you see Jesus grieving. You see Jesus sorrowful. You never see Jesus laughing. Laughter is brought about by surprise, and he never would have been surprised. And he deals with his purpose in being. Why is he here? Why did God become a man? When he came to be baptized by John the Baptist over 3 years before, John said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The whole purpose for the incarnation, the whole purpose for Jesus coming is to be the bearer of sin, to be the final offering that God can indeed forgive. If Jesus does not die, if he does not rise again, as an acceptance of his sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. All those who had gone before, Noah and Abraham and David and Moses, and all those who had gone before and all who would follow, all of us would die in our sins. It doesn't matter how much time we spent in prayer. It doesn't matter our devotion to God. There could be no forgiveness of sins apart from the sacrifice of Christ. All the animal sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament are simply a picture of what would follow. We, this morning, will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is a picture of what has taken place in the past. The sacrifices were a picture of what would take place. The same idea. And so he is sorrowful, that the cost is necessary. He is sorrowful that one of his own would be his betrayer. He is sorrowful that the disciples, those closest to him, would desert him. And he is sorrowful that the loneliness of that loneliness, as the Father and all heaven would turn their backs on Christ as he bore our sin. He is heavy-hearted in anticipation of the humiliation, his arrest, the Creator subjecting to creation, the Savior seized by sinners, anticipation of the trial where he will be vilified and slandered, all in the name of God and religion. Time and time again, we hear, as we endeavor to share the gospel with people, of how much damage, how much carnage, how much loss of life religion has created in this world. And it's true. Because anything other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ is an artificial religion, is a man-made system. It is all ultimately a corruption of the truth. Man endeavoring to have some sort of benefit in the hereafter because man is programmed. We are designed. God made us with eternity in mind. And those who deny otherwise are kidding themselves. They are angry people, embittered against God, hoping beyond hope that they will not have to pay for the penalty of their sin. We are eternal beings. And as humanity grasps at various avenues of somehow I can guarantee myself a hereafter of paradise and bliss, and yet, because of our sin nature, we will not yield to what God has declared in His Word. We, by our nature, want to do it ourselves. As Cain did before the flood. I have a better idea than God's idea. That if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I'm a good person, and I try hard, and I pray, that somehow or another, through various things that I do, I will attain heaven. But the Scripture says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. The harder we try, the more evident it is that we fail. And so how can forgiveness come? How can I attain heaven? I can't. But Christ did. Not as simply a man, but as God who becomes a man. And because of His greatness, because He is greater than the sum of all creation, could die and pay the penalty for fallen humanity. And what Christ did gets put to our account by faith. It's that simple. It's that simple. I don't do anything but receive the gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, whoever trusts in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's the only way. And so Christ has to be the Lamb of God. He has to be the one who will bear the sin. He has to do this if humanity is ever going to have hope of forgiveness. Religion has been a bane on humanity. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. And He is experiencing heaviness of heart because of the crucifixion. Not just the type of death, as horrific as that would be. That death, which exists only as a consequence of sin, would be experienced by the spotless, sinless Son of God. Apart from sin, there is no death. Prior to the fall, there was no death. And there will come a time when death will be vanquished again. And there will be no more death. And if you know Christ as Savior, you will be part of that world. But in order for death to be vanquished, the last arrow in His quiver will be at Christ. And yet, the justice of God is satisfied. It is finished. The veil is torn, as we sang this morning. And Christ arose. The penalty is paid. And life and forgiveness can be given. He is grieving over anticipating the pain. He is grieving over anticipating the separation from the Father. And I think chiefly, He is anticipating the horror of being sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The contrast of utter holiness bearing the penalty of humanity's sin is beyond our grasp of understanding. To bear what is contrary to his very nature. Because as we look at man's fear of death, there is no fear of death in Christ. He knows what is on the other side. That's where he's from. There is no uncertainty. He knows that he will die. He knows that he will be buried. He knows all the details of what is going to happen, the trial and the scourging and the crucifixion itself. He knows all the details of what will take place. There's no mystery here. That he will be the sin bearer, that he will be buried, and on the third day he will rise again. He knows all this. It's as certain as if it had already taken place. And yet to be the sin bearer. And so he takes with him Peter and James and John. And he says in verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, extremely sorrowful, even unto death or until death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And then it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed. He does not take these three with him to pray with him. He left the eight at the gate of the garden. He says he went a little ways, far enough away so he would not be disturbed by the eight. And he prays. But he goes even further and leaves the three. He tells them to watch. Not watch him. The idea of watch is like a night watchman or to stand guard. Not doing just what the eight at the gate are doing. But we find later on in verse 41 that they are to be praying. Watching and praying. The idea of watch is to stay awake, to keep watch. We have a last lesson here. Did Jesus bring Peter and James and John along to help him? To help Jesus? Read carefully. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You never see Jesus doing or requesting anything for himself. It's always for a purpose. He sits at the well in Sychar, and a woman comes and he says, get me a drink. Does he ask because he's thirsty? I'm not saying he wasn't. What's the point, though? A ministry opportunity. He brings these three to minister to them. This is their last lesson. To teach them the lesson of utter dependence on the Father in time of need. Their self-confidence would fail them. And they will fail to learn their lesson that night. But after the resurrection, they will have gained what that was needed. They are brought along for their benefit, not his. As we've seen before, and we know from our own experience, we lapse into this. This self-confidence, this spiritual self-confidence. I have been a believer for however many years. I myself been a believer. I've been a believer for 35 years. Wow. I know what to do. I know what to believe. I know where the theological errors are. I can make myself read my Bible. I can make myself pray. I can make myself show up for church because I have to because I'm the pastor. Hey, where's the pastor? Is he going to be here today? I can make myself do stuff.
But so can anybody else.
And just because it's in conjunction with church or certain spiritual duties does not necessarily mean that it's honoring to God. Discipline is necessary, but to walk worthy, as is seen time and time again in the epistles, if we are to walk worthy, we must walk in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. And sometimes, on the outside, it looks the same. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm showing up in church. I help take down chairs. I have my little piece of bread. I drink my cup. I'm good to go. I know what to do and I know what not to do. And I can make myself conform to this. The disciples had a great deal of self-confidence because, after all, they had preached the gospel of the kingdom. They had followed the master. They had performed miracles. I can do this. I've done it. I'll continue to do it. If we are going to walk worthy, we must walk in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of self. We must not rely on self-confidence, but rather on God-confidence. The disciples must learn this lesson. They have not yet learned it. The great humiliation of their failure will teach them their utter dependence. And so the last lesson, watch. Watch with me. And he went a little further, verse 39. And he fell on his face. We do not see Jesus on his knees. We see him on his face. And he prayed. Now, I don't believe we have all the words of his prayer here. We have what we need. We have what God has given us. But I believe that there was more than what we have here. He is overwhelmed by what is going to happen. He fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh my Father." This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus in prayer addresses God as my Father. In Mark's Gospel parallel passage, it says Abba, Father. A term of intimacy similar to almost daddy or papa. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible. If there is any other way to redeem fallen mankind. If there is any other way to satisfy divine justice. If there is any other way to provide forgiveness. There is no other way. If there is, then Christ died in vain. What, to what end? To what purpose? To what purpose is the incarnation? To what purpose is the death of Christ if it's not necessary? Was God fooled? Was God deceived in bringing this all about to no purpose? It is absolutely indispensable. If it be possible, let this cup. The idea of a cup is common imagery of great suffering and judgment. It is used frequently in the Old Testament prophets. We see it in Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, and also 49:12, Ezekiel 23:31, Habakkuk 2:16, Zechariah 12:2, and it's in the Psalms as well. This cup of suffering and judgment. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. To forego the experience of the next 18 hours, the revulsion and horror of being the sin bearer. If it be possible, But it's not possible. It must be. It must happen. And then he says what all of us need to say, what all of us need to understand. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. I need to yield myself to God. We do this to some extent in salvation. Because if I come to God expecting forgiveness and expecting salvation, but I've got a plan B that I want to contribute. I'm going to do this. Now, God, I'm asking for your forgiveness. But my sin really isn't that bad, and I have a whole long list of excuses as to why I'm the way I am. I mean, it's my upbringing, it's my parents, the kids I run with, that school teacher that I had in second grade. You know, I have a long list of issues as to why I'm the way I am. It's not really my fault, but I want your forgiveness anyway. That's not repentance. Repentance is acknowledging that all the penalty of my sin is my due. That I am worthy of death because of my sin. That I am a wicked and corrupt being because I have a glimpse of the way God sees me because I can't pull anything on him. That there, I have a glimpse of the reality of what I really am like. That I am a vile, wicked, sinful creature in comparison to a holy, righteous God. And if I am going to have everlasting life, I have nothing to offer God, but he has everything to give me. And so we have to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I come before God empty-handed, nothing in my pockets. I have nothing to offer God. And so I come to him empty-handed, bearing a burden of sin, and get something from him. I get salvation. I get forgiveness, paid for by Christ on the cross. That's how it works. That is how salvation comes about. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The divine purpose, the fulfillment of prophecy, as we see repeatedly in the Old Testament, to bring about redemption, for there is no other way. Verse 40. Humanly speaking, this has got to be disheartening. And he cometh unto the disciples, these strong-willed, in many ways self-righteous, but well-meaning, and in some ways naive people. Those who are closest to him, those who have seen and understand who he is, but still have certain misunderstandings as far as what this whole salvation is about. And he comes to the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And you can imagine poor Peter sheepishly sitting there on the ground, just, what can he say? Watch and pray. They failed in their last assignment. Watch and pray. Keep vigil. It's a present tense. Keep watching and keep praying. The vigilance is needed. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Vigilance is necessary. Jesus had told the disciples what was going to be happening. And yet they seemed to be clueless. If they had as much understanding, or even a glimpse of as much understanding as Jesus did, as far as what was going to be happening, they would be praying. Perhaps they would try to kidnap Jesus and rescue him, as folks did for Luther during the Reformation. Keep him captive against his will. This has to happen. And so we have sheepish, sleeping disciples being awakened and reproved. And he says in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The desire is there, the heart is in the right place, but the flesh is weak, and there's twofold idea with the flesh. Number one is the body. It was probably long after midnight when this took place, and they'd probably been up since daybreak. Been a long day. A lot of hiking, a lot of walking. I took my kids to Pack Forest on Friday. They had no school on Friday, and we try to go out there about once a year or so. There's a waterfall and some other things there. Pack Forest is University of Washington Research Forest, the other side of Eatonville. And we went out and we hiked and we probably did, what, 7-8 miles? And for this old guy, I got home. I kept right along. I had to wait for them to rest. You know. And we're walking along. Come on, guys, let's go. Let's flip over that log, you know, because we're looking for creepy crawlers. And we get back to the car, and I settle down, and it's like, and I'm doing my, you know, regular stuff after I get home. And then when I get into bed at night, it's like slow motion. And when I get comfortable, it's morning. A long day. The Sandman is beating these guys to death. The weakness of the body. Fatigue is overwhelming. But there is the pull of the sin nature. The fear, the self, the flesh versus the spirit, the wrestlings that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. That what I want to do, and I know God wants me to do, I feel a pull in the other direction, and I can't always describe it. Why is it that I cannot make myself do what I really know I should do? I still have to wrestle with the sin nature. Which is why self-discipline will never give you spiritual victory, because it's going to fail you time and time again. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the power is from God. This is why we pray. It's not in me. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and he prayed. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, except I fulfill what has been given to me, thy will be done. He sets aside any other considerations. There is a submission to the will of the Father. There is a fulfillment of his purpose. By the way, understand that the greater the determination to obey the will of God, the greater will be the temptation to do otherwise. When you think that you have gained some magnificent spiritual victory, be prepared for the broadside. Some tragedy is going to hit you so hard. Some difficulty, something unanticipated. You're going along your Christian life. Boy, everything, this is wonderful. This is great. This is, everything's going, and all of a sudden, boom! And something knocks you for a loop. And you think, what happened? God, where were you? Well, God is always there. And we begin to reel and find out where am I going to keep me on my feet? Because when everything was going well, it's like the toddler who is learning how to walk. And they're used to holding your little finger, and they're doing great. And then they're looking at something, and you let go of your finger, and they're walking along, and they're doing great, and they don't even realize that they're not hanging on to you. And then they stumble, and where's mom and dad? And we're the same way in our Christian lives because we ended up walking along in our own discipline because things were easy. And then when we got hit, we realized that, hey, where's God? Well, he's still there, but we let go. But we didn't realize it because everything was going well. We need to hang on 24/7. We need to keep watching and keep praying. The vigilance is never ending. Thy will be done. Verse 43, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. This time he doesn't say anything to them. And he left them and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words, or in essence the same thing. Thy will be done. The disciples are yielding to the flesh, failing to heed the urging of the Lord, oblivious to the trial of their circumstances, blissfully sleeping, unprepared for the very rude awakening that is coming. Verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now. The watch is no longer needed. And take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. As he's up on the slope of the Mount of Olives in the late of night, no doubt he can see the ribbon of torches coming down out of the eastern gate and coming down across the Kidron Valley and working its way up the slope of the mountain, coming right to Gethsemane, being led by Judas, for he knew of the place. The hour had come. He is ready. The disciples would fail and desert him. He was ready to fulfill the will of the Father. He is ready to be the Lamb of God. Verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let us be going, not to flee, but rather to meet those who are coming to arrest him. Led by the traitorous disciple, the beginning of the journey that leads to the cross. He is ready. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that salvation for us is free. But Father, as we contemplate the cost, as we get a glimpse of the thinking of the Savior just before all these events come to play, Father, may we understand that this was done for us. That God so loved the world that he gave. And there's a submission, a yieldedness to fulfill the purpose that had to be, because it was not possible that this cup would pass. That if salvation is to be paid for, if forgiveness is available, if there is going to be any hope of eternity, Christ had to suffer. Father, thank you for the readiness. Thank you for the resolve. Thank you for the purpose. Thank you for the love of God that brings about salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.